If you would take your Bibles with me, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, being verses 1 through 16 again. That is a really good job, the Eye of the Storm song. And if you listen to the radio, you might have heard that. I came across that song quite a while ago, and I actually played it. I think it was last year, maybe before on Good Friday service. It was playing for as part of the prelude, and Daniel Stahl then texted me once. He said, "What was that song?" And I think he put it in the senior slideshow last year at James Valley. And that song is a neat song. We don't like to think of those times, those things that the song mentions, but at the same time, God uses those things in our lives in amazing ways to draw us closer to Him. And tremendous truth there. So as we begin here, let's stand together as we honor the reading of Scripture. Romans chapter 2. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the heart, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this text today, once again, as we have read through these 16 verses, as they're starting to become more familiar, Lord, we recognize, Lord, I recognize that these last verses here are extremely difficult. Lord, we pray that as we approach them, as they're dealt with them today, Lord, I pray that you would give us tremendous understanding of your word. Lord, I pray that your Spirit do a miraculous work in our hearts. Lord, take us and transform us into the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would do that through the proclamation of your word. I pray that your Spirit uses what is difficult, what is hard to grasp, and I pray that it is simple. I pray that the truth resounds and Christ is exalted. We pray that you do that this morning. We pray that you use these inadequate words, the inadequate preacher, and I pray that you would work today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Before we get too carried away and wrapped up in this text, let's go back a little bit just to where we find ourselves in the book of Romans. Basically, we said that the book of Romans is divided into two main sections, the first concerning doctrine or teaching, and the second then right living. Right living comes from right teaching. It just flows that way. So the first 11 chapters deal with what we'll call the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and then chapters 12 through the end deal with what we'll call the transformed life. So we're just starting on our journey here into the doctrine of justification by faith. And just in case you're starting to kind of turn off in your mind thinking, we're going to hear about this doctrine for who knows how long here, I just want to encourage you with a couple of things. First of all, I want to encourage you by saying that Paul spends more time on this single doctrine than the length of most books in the New Testament. That ought to encourage us to spend time with this text. Secondly, Martin Luther, the great reformer, the church, said that this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith, was the doctrine whereby the church would stand or fall. So to grasp this doctrine is extremely important. John Calvin said, and I quote, "Justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns." You want to understand salvation, you want to grasp your own, you want to know how to share it with others, you want to grasp it, it's the main hinge on which salvation turns. Charles Spurgeon used especially strong language when speaking of the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith in the life of the church. He said this, and I quote, "Any church that puts in place of justification by faith in Christ another method of salvation is a harlot church." In other words, when the church fails to grasp and understand the doctrine of justification by faith and turns from it, they're turning from the one true God who is able to save to another God who is not. It's important that we follow Paul's argument for justification by faith alone, that we grasp it, that we cling to it, that we stand in it, united. We must remember, and this is something I think that the greats like Spurgeon and Luther understood well, and it's that what you win people with is what you win them to. Or to say it how A.W. Tozer did, you win them to what you win them with. It's extremely important to get the gospel right. If we preach a gospel that is lacking, we win them to a lacking faith. A lacking gospel isn't a true gospel. And I fear that there are a lot of people in churches who believe that they're Christians and who've been won to Christianity with a gospel that is lacking. In Martin Luther's day, the gospel that was preached was centered largely on what was called indulgences, where the Catholic Church would sell pardons for sin. They called them indulgences, as if one's sin could be forgiven through payment of some kind. But sadly, there are people today that still think salvation is found in devotion, in some sense. Perhaps today we don't see an emphasis on indulgences that prompted the 95 Theses and the Protestant Reformation, but we do see a large emphasis on an entertainment-driven church, which makes sense because we live in a culture that is largely driven by entertainment in a culture. We have churches that want everyone to come and to feel good and welcome, and they will say just about anything or do anything to get them there. And when they are there, they don't talk about anything that may be controversial. They don't speak of sin or hell. They emphasize very positive things that make people feel better about themselves. For instance, and I use this example because it was so very public, the quote I'll give comes from this past Easter's edition of CBS Sunday Morning. Joel Osteen, the pastor of the largest church in America, I believe, often comes under criticism for not preaching about sin and hell. And on this CBS program, he was asked about this. And I'll quote him here. He says, "I don't feel like I'm cheating people by not talking about hell. You know, it's not hellfire and brimstone. But I say most people are beaten down enough by life already. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or to our meetings and be lifted up. To say, you know what? I might not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better." End quote. I have no problem with lifting people up. No problem with encouragement. I believe the Bible is clear. We're supposed to encourage one another. The problem is when we do not speak of essential elements of the gospel in order to lift people up because they feel guilty enough already. The problem isn't that people feel guilty and need to do better. The problem is that people are guilty and they need to rely on the one who was totally perfect. It really doesn't matter if people leave and are motivated to do better. The gospel is about authentic life change that comes from a heart that is totally dependent on Jesus Christ. The gospel drives us to Jesus Christ. It doesn't drive us to do better. To not speak about hell and sin is a false gospel. The doctrine of justification by faith hinges on a serious discussion of sin and judgment. This is why Paul, in starting this section off on justification by faith, begins with a lengthy section on sin and our need for a Savior. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, deals with this issue. So having said all of that, this section is extremely important. It's weighty. It's a discussion that concerns what a lot of people take great pains to leave out. And we, like Paul, challenge that. Say, wait a minute. This is the gospel. This is good news. It drives us to Christ. And anything that drives us to Christ is good. For the past couple weeks, we've been looking at the first 16 verses here in chapter 2. We've emphasized that everyone will be judged. We said the question wasn't whether we will face judgment. The question was on whose righteousness will we be judged? On our own or Christ's? Last week we said that God's judgment is righteous based on our works. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and true faith manifests itself in good works. So the presence or absence of true saving faith will be evident by our works on that day. Today, then, we move to the last section in these verses, and we highlight the unbiased nature of God's judgment. Just look how Paul introduces this idea. He says, judgment is inescapable. His judgment is righteous. That's what we focused on last time, verses 5 through 11. And in the midst of those verses, we have a few statements that point to this upcoming section on God's judgment being unbiased. Look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Notice that statement, the Jew first and also the Greek. God's judgment will be unbiased. Then in verse 10, we see the same, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God does not bias. And just in case we didn't grasp this, verse 11 says, and God shows no partiality. I think what Paul does here in the verses that follow, verse 11, is explain it. But there's an objection coming, and Paul is anticipating this. And the objection is this: how could God show no partiality in judgment when Jews have the law and Gentiles don't? You see that problem? There's a problem there, isn't there? How can God show no partiality in judgment when Jews have the law and Gentiles don't? It's a complex question. It takes time to think through and wrestle with. Just notice here how the phrase is repeated. The Jew first. Also the Greek. The Jew first. And also the Greek. It sets up the objection that Paul's going to spend time dealing with. Let's just work our way through these verses and start with verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now remember that Paul, up to this point, hasn't said anything about the law. The law comes up because Paul is anticipating this objection, which is rooted in the fact that Jews have the law, and therefore the Gentiles would be held to a higher standard than they are. They don't know what God asks of them, therefore they're held to a higher standard. Again, and we said this earlier, it's the argument, how can I be judged on the basis of something I don't have? How can I be responsible to a code that was given to a people group over here, but not given to me in mine? So boil the accusation against God down, and you have the accusation saying, God, you are judging partially. You are judging unfairly. Paul seems to be talking out of two different sides of his mouth. On one hand, in verse 11, God shows no partiality, but then to say that everyone who does not obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury. In verse 8, God expects people to live out the truth that he gave to the Jews and not the Gentiles, and then has the gall to say that he judges impartially. So how do we remedy this? So Paul says that if one sinned without the law, they will perish without it, and all who have sinned under it will be judged by it. In other words, Gentiles do not have the law, and thus will not be judged according to the law. See that there? So there goes the objection, right? Partly. The text says that they will perish without it. Okay? You won't be judged by the law, but you're still going to perish. Meaning that God will judge them by the knowledge they have. And we've already seen that everyone knows there's a God, for God makes himself plain to them. That's back in chapter 1, verse 19. Then he says to those under the law, that they will be judged by it. In other words, you know the Scriptures, you know what God desires of you in them, and still you do not obey them. So it is this knowledge that you have that you will be judged by. God will judge people by the knowledge that they have. We often hear people say that, and they keep going with it, and somehow teach that since there are those who do not have access to the Bible or biblical teaching or a pastor, that these people then are going to have this great excuse before God, and God is going to justify them based only on the knowledge that they have. Not what we're saying here. That isn't in the Bible. What's in the Bible is that God will judge based on the knowledge that we have. And the knowledge that we have is more than enough to condemn. This, I think, will be seen clearly as we move along. Look then at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, this is an extremely difficult verse. God here, through Paul, has just said that everyone who sins will be judged whether they have the law or not. They will be judged based on what they have. That was made clear in chapter 1. Everyone's without excuse before God. But now, it's almost as if Paul is switching gears, speaking not of judgment, but a right standing before God. And it really sounds as though justification, or being declared right in the sight of God, is based on doing the law. Let me just illustrate, I think, how difficult this is. John Stott, who I greatly respect and use a lot, says this, speaking of verse 13. He says, this is a theoretical or hypothetical statement, of course. Since no human being has ever fully obeyed the law, so there is no possibility of salvation by that road. Tim Keller, a little more current scholar, says, it is probably best to read this as a hypothetical situation, as John Stott does. In effect, Paul is saying, don't think that knowing the law of God is of any use. The only path to righteousness is through the law, is to obey it. And are you really going to claim that you always obey God's law in all ways? End quote. I understand, I think, why Stott and Keller say what they're saying here. That this should be taken as hypothetical, because they read that last part of verse 13 is saying that the ones who are justified by keeping the law all the time. In fact, I think Stott does a pretty good job of explaining himself. He says, and he goes on, he says, and I quote, but Paul is writing about judgment, not salvation. He is emphasizing that the law itself did not guarantee the Jews immunity to judgment, as they thought. What mattered was not possession, but obedience. End quote. I agree with Stott there. It wasn't about possession, it was about obedience. The problem is, that's only half of the verse. The second half says that the doers of the law are the ones who are justified. I don't think that that's hypothetical. Note with me that Paul is not saying that one is justified by doing the law. He's saying that it is the doers of the law who are justified. Those people who are justified are doers of the law. Not saying that you obtain justification by this means. You can't just have it proclaimed to you, be a Jew, live in that community, say you're under the law, so that you're going to be good during judgment day. It doesn't work that way. The ones who are justified in the sight of God are the ones who are obedient.
not just possession. It's actual obedience.
Saw this last time. This isn't really new. God will judge righteously because it is our works that will show our faith to be genuine or not. I think Paul is drawing on that here when he speaks of doers of the law. He's speaking of those who obey out of a true and genuine faith. Those who love the law, like Psalm 119. I love the law. I love it. Not saying I'm obedient to it every day, every hour, that my righteousness, my justification comes through that. He's saying, I love it and I long to be obedient. I am a doer of the law. If we had time, we'd go back into the Gospels and talk about where Zechariah, for instance, was called a righteous man. A man who was obedient to the law. Not a phrase foreign. So the obedience to the law here is not a perfect obedience, the way Stott and Keller understand it. That when this text says doers of the law, it means perfect obedience. And no one was justified that way, so that it must be hypothetical. I don't think that's the case. It's good works that show our faith to be genuine. Because when our faith is genuine, we long to be obedient. That's how I think we ought to understand this. A love for the law. A desire to do what's right. A desire to be Christ-like, to put Him first place in everything that we do. And when we stumble and we fall, we repent and we cling to the cross. We look at what God said to us, and it isn't a burden. It's a longing. We're not perfect. We fall and we fail. So I would say that it's best here not to view Paul's statement as hypothetical. It is the doers of the law who are justified. We're not saying that obedience to the law is the grounds on which one is justified. But faith is. And that faith manifests itself through obedience. But not just obedience, a desire to be obedient to the law. So it's the doers of the law who are justified. But we would also do well here to listen to John Stott. What mattered was not the possession of it. It was obedience. That's what the Jews would lean on. Paul here is hitting to the heart of the Jewish faith. The heart of their thought. Jews thought that they were special, not only in that they were obedient to the law, but that they had the law in the first place. They had it because God gave it to them, and He didn't give it to others. This, I think, is illustrated in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. In short, there is a Pharisee who is praying, and he's thanking God that he's not like those people around him. Extortioners, unjust, and certainly not like this tax collector. And then he lists some of the righteous things that he does. He fasts and he gives. But remember in our text, in Romans chapter 2, if you pass judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you're guilty of the very same things. This Pharisee missed the entire purpose of the law, for it didn't show him his own sinfulness and cause him to trust in God and trust in Christ, but it gave him the opportunity to compare himself to those around him. He thought he was special because he had the law and therefore trusted in his own ability to keep it. But it wasn't about possession, it was about obedience. It was about seeing our own sin and our own ability and then turning and clinging and trusting in Christ. You see, the only way one can be obedient is through faith. The only way one can be truly obedient. Total reliance on God. That is faith. The tax collector, on the other hand, recognized his own sinfulness. And he pleaded with God to have mercy upon him because he was a sinner. Remember that? And by the way, and I think this adds to our discussion, tax collector is probably a Gentile, and he still knew himself to be a sinner, even without the law. We're like the Pharisee more than we would like to admit. We believe that because we possess the truth, that we're good in God's eyes. We look around and we start seeing groups of people. We see this group of people over here and we see this group of people over here. Those who have the truth and those who do not. And we thank God we're not like those who don't have the truth. It's almost a sense of arrogance that some Christians have. They believe they're part of some elite group that deserves to be treated and respected in a certain way. Pew Research conducted a study a while back, and the results were that Christianity in America was shrinking. I remember hearing about this on the news. People were getting a little bit alarmed. Facebook, it was shared all over the place. Lifeway Research looked at this. And then Ed Stetzer wrote an article entitled, From Nominals to Nuns. The title really says it all, but the question he wanted to answer is, if the number of Christians were shrinking, if the number of people who would check the Christian box on the survey was on the decline, then where were they going? Where did the bleed come from, in other words? And his conclusion was that nominal Christians were the ones now checking the none box. And when I say none, I mean no religious affiliation. So it wasn't that there was this deep problem in Christianity where conversions were on the decline in some sense. It was those people who were on the fringe, those Christians who were Christians in name only, Christians that called themselves Christians because there was some benefit to being a Christian, and then now there's not this benefit, so they're just becoming more and more none. To me, being a Christian now is a little bit different, and I think this survey bears this out, that being a Christian now is a little bit different than being a Christian 40 or 50 years ago, from what I hear and read. There was a tremendous cultural benefit to being a Christian, even if it was in name only. It was good for business. It was positive to one's social status. I mean, to be part of the Ku Klux Klan, you had to be a Christian. Not so much today. I don't think the answer is to long for Christianity of days gone by, where being a Christian had this tremendous cultural benefit. A Christianity that revels in possessing the truth without letting the truth have a real impact on us. A gospel that daily pushes us to the cross regardless of social or economic or whatever benefit or lack of benefit there might be. Every day we should see where we fall short and it should drive us to the cross. Tax collector, oh God, have mercy upon me, sinner. Give me the strength to live my life in such a way that it's pleasing to you, because on my own I fail in this every single time. But it's still scary though, right? The way things are going, that nominal Christians are turning away and checking the no religious affiliation box. You know why that's scary to me? Because I ask how many nominal Christians are in this room? How many people here are in the nominal camp? And when things get too hard and there's just not this benefit to being a Christian, and being a Christian becomes unpopular and very difficult, how many of you will just quit? That's why it's scary.
That's why we're spending so much time here. That's why we're dealing with Romans. That's why we're going through this. We don't want nominal Christians. We want sold out ones. Ones who long to please Christ Jesus above all else. Ones who live by faith where Christ is their life. Christians who take sin and judgment seriously. Ones who, when confronted with these kinds of sobering scriptures, are not just looking outward, they're looking inward and saying, I need the cross. I need the cross. The gospel has to be a real thing in my life or there's no hope for me. That's what we're after. Just numbers. Not nominals. Authentic Christian believers whose life is changed because they're wholly devoted to Christ Jesus. Keep going. Verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. First of all, notice something about verse 14. It says twice that the Gentiles don't have the law. The first time he says the Gentiles don't have, that the Gentiles do what the law says, even though they don't have the law. They are a law to themselves. It isn't saying here that they create their own law. It's saying that their actions coincide with the law by nature. I think that phrase is interesting there, by nature. It isn't that they learn this behavior from somebody. It isn't that they watch those people that had the law. They didn't learn morals. It was ingrained in them. It was their nature. The law is clear. Don't lie or steal. And there are Gentile cultures all over that believe that lying and stealing is wrong and they punish people for it. There are pagans that believe that theft is extremely serious. So even though they don't have the law, they do by nature what the law says. And the question is, why? Why? Now verse 15. This is the explanation of what Paul means here. When Gentiles by nature do what is written in the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their heart. So on one side, they don't have the law, but on the other side, it was written on their heart. So in chapter 1, God has made himself plain in nature. All creation points to God. And it just fits then that the pinnacle of all creation, human beings, would also be created in such a way that bears witness to God. And one way we see that is that the God of the universe has written the law on our heart. In other words, we have some knowledge of it. We know what God wants of us. So then when we go back to verse 12, we see, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. We've already said that God judges based on the knowledge that we have, and God would be just because there's enough in nature to condemn us. But even more than that, God's law is written on our heart, so we have that knowledge of it. You might not have the law like the Jews do. You might not have the Bible. But you know what God wants. It's written on your heart. And you violate that over and over and over. Remember, the context here is that God will judge based on our works. And the objection here is that Jews know what God wants, while Gentiles do not. And the answer to the objection is that we all have some sense of knowledge of what God wants, and we disregard it at every turn. And God is going to judge based on that. We always fall short. Let me just close here by listing three things that we see about judgment, or this judgment day, or to use the language of the text in verse 5, the day of wrath. The first thing is that God is going to judge, or that God's judgment will include the secret or hidden areas of our lives. Look at verse 16. God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This goes to show that our works will show our heart or our motivation. I think this lends to the interpretation we gave in verse 13, that statement is not hypothetical. When God judges the secrets, He's looking at the motivation behind our actions. Even to those depths, He's going to see. He's not just going to see the obvious. He's not just going to see the money that we give to charity. He's going to see the motivation behind the gift. We might convince the world of our greatness, our holiness, but God is not going to be fooled. I saw on the news yesterday, they were talking to the Dalai Lama, and they referred to him as His Holiness. We often hear the Pope being called something similar. We might even rise to a position where everyone calls us holy. But God is not fooled. God knows everything. Make no mistake, judgment is coming. Nobody will escape. That was 2 weeks ago. God's judgment is righteous, and He will judge the secrets of all people. Everything is going to be laid bare before Him on that day. The second thing that we see here about the day of wrath is that God's judgment will take place through Christ Jesus. God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In John 5:22, we read that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And then down in verse 27, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Over and over in Scripture, we see that Christ is the judge. John Stott, and I'll quote him again because I want you to know how much I respect him. I disagreed with him a little bit earlier, but I still go back to him. He says, "It is a great comfort to know that our judge will be none other than our Savior." End quote. Yes, for those who believe, for those who Christ is their life, and they find Him to be their treasure, those who would give all to follow Him, yes, to have Him be our judge is a great thing. We look at that and we long to hear Him say, "Well done, you've trusted in me, you've persevered in life. Welcome to eternity." To hear that from our Savior is more meaningful than anything else. It gives us great comfort. But for those who are nominal, those who, like we talked about earlier, who possess the truth but don't live in it, Christians in name only who think there's some benefit to being a Christian, who really not give Christ much of a thought in anything they do, it should shake them to the core. The weight of what's going on here, going through our life, claiming to be a Christian, but never really having any devotion to Him, being moral and good, without any thought of the glory of Christ, not clinging to the Christ, but looking other words and depending on ourselves, and then one day standing before His throne, terrifying. The third thing is that God's judgment is part of the gospel. See that in verse 16? That day when according to my gospel, God judges. I alluded to this a little bit earlier, but think about this for a moment. The gospel includes the judgment of God. What we're talking about here, what we've been talking about for the past several weeks, is gospel. What's more important than the gospel? The word gospel means good news. You say, wait a minute, how can Paul say that the judgment is good news? Let me just share with you what Tim Keller says here about verse 16. He says, and I quote, "Why does Paul add, as my gospel declares? Because God's just judgment is fundamental to his declaration about God's Son. Without judgment, salvation has no meaning. Without the reality of God's present and future wrath, the cross is emptied of its glory." End quote. God will deal with sinners. Irreligious, religious, moral, rule keepers, rule breakers, it doesn't matter. God will deal with sin. The playing field is equal. All sinners deserve wrath. And it is the gospel that claims that God poured out His wrath. The weight of sin's penalty was poured out on Jesus Christ for everyone who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the glory of the cross. God bore your wrath. If you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, if He's your life, your Lord, your Savior, then that storage bin of wrath that you've accumulated from your sin that is hanging over your head has been poured out on Christ Jesus on the cross. And that is the glory of the cross. And the glory of the cross is all about judgment. Don't say, man, we've been talking about sin and judgment. When are we going to get to something more positive? What is more positive than Christ bearing the weight of your sin? That's gospel. Let's pray.